Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Take your Bibles with me and look, if you would, at James chapter 5. James chapter 5. I bring you greetings from the Calvary Chapel in Ark City, which is about 45 miles south of us here. And one of the things we heard at the Tucson conference when Bob Coy spoke, and he referenced it to Robert Fuller, the pastor there at Tucson, and I'll reference it here, is, you know, your pastor Pat's in a win-win situation this morning. He's with his wife having a good time, and knowing that if I really bring a solid, good message, that I leave, and then I go, you know, 45 miles away, and the chances of you wanting to leave here and go there are very slim. But then if it's really not that great at all, you're really going to be anxious for Pastor Pat to get back. So he wins either way. Look with me, if you will, at verses 7 through 12 in James chapter 5. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, a judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we know that it's your words that are necessary for us to hear, not mine. It's your word that brings conviction, it's your word that builds up. It's your word that you desire we hide in our hearts this morning. So, Lord, let it be of you and none of us. We just receive what you're speaking into our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a woman called her friend one day to see how she was feeling. Terrible, came the reply. My head's splitting and my back and legs are killing me. The house is a mess and the kids are simply driving me crazy. Very sympathetically, the caller said, listen, go and lie down and I'll come over right away and I'll cook lunch for you and I'll clean up the house and take care of the children while you get some rest. By the way, how is Sam? Sam? The complaining housewife gasped. I have no husband named Sam. My heavens, exclaimed the first woman, I must have called the wrong number. There was a long pause. Are you still coming over? The harried mother asked. You know, it's been said that a person can live for about 40 days without food and about 3 days without water and about 8 minutes without air, but only 1 second without hope. Back in 1994, my mom was diagnosed with liver cancer. The doctor said she probably had about 2 to 3 months. But she was in such despair and so hopeless that she only lasted 9 days. I was able to lead her to the Lord the night that she passed. But just unbearable, the anxiety and the despair, the hopelessness that was in her life. Now contrast that with my wife, Ann, who a year ago this April went home to be with the Lord as a result of her battle with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. She was diagnosed in June of 2008. We'd been looking for what the problem was since December of 2006. And then she passed last year. So she had the disease that was evidencing itself since the winter of 06 and then passed last April. And during that time, she was a woman of hope. A hope in the Lord that either way, whether he healed her here on this earth or took her home, it's a win-win. Even as she began to decline health-wise and then some cognitively, there was still the smile, there was still the hope. And as people would come in and would see her, they were encouraged and impressed and blessed with her attitude and with our attitude as a family as we battled that insidious disease. Hope makes all the difference in the world. In the light of things that are going on in the world today, if you've been following just this last couple weeks, the 11th we had the earthquake in Japan, followed by the tsunami. One thing's bad leads to something else that's worse, and now the nuclear meltdown that's going on in Japan. Yesterday, we had 114 missiles, cruise missiles that were launched into Libya. Last night, our B-2 bombers dropped 40 bombs in Libya. At the same time, Hamas in the Gaza Strip has lobbed a bunch of mortars into Israel. Israel's responded with an air attack. The tensions are heating up. Syria has riots going on. Iran, all the way across the northern part of Africa with Algeria and, of course, Libya and Egypt and the Sudan and on over around to Yemen. All of that region that's going to be part of the alliance that's going to move up against Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39 has hostilities and a change of regime. We're watching things set up for the conflict that Ezekiel talked about. We have the crisis with the economies around the world, not just ours. Gas is $9 a gallon in Israel. I mean, we think we have it bad here. First it's up, then it's down, then it's up again, then it's down. People are trying to have hope in something that's going to change the situation. They put hope in the government, elections that elected a whole new batch of people in there, hopefully that are going to change the situation. But as Christians, we have hope in the Lord, and He is our rock and our strength, our high tower. We run into Him and are blessed. He will not change. He does not change. He's the only strength that we have. In the days in which we live, He's the only hope that we have in the days in which we live. And James talks about that hope in just these verses. Now, we read 7 through 12. We're only going to take 7, 8, and 9 because that's all we have time for this morning. But James calls us, if you will, in verse 7, to a patient hope in the coming of the Lord. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, here's another great example, I think, that the early church lived with an expectancy that Jesus was coming soon. There's a lot of people that get down on those that talk about the rapture, and you know, with some of those that set dates, like the person that said Jesus is coming May 21st, you know that's probably the day he's not coming. But there are those who, the 88 reasons why Jesus was coming in 88, those of you that were around when we went through all of that, it's easy for people to say, well, you know, my grandma said that, and her grandma before her said that Jesus was coming soon, and he hasn't come yet. And they actually, there's a part of the church, a segment of the church, that really gets down on those of us who talk about it, talk about the coming of the Lord, that Jesus is coming soon, and can indeed be very negative, and those that hold to a pre-tribulational rapture, that Jesus is coming again, he's going to catch out the church before the tribulation. There are those that say, well, you know, that's a recent doctrine. That just happened in the 1800s with John Darby and all of this stuff. That didn't happen in the early church. Well, if you just read the word right here in verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Well, as a matter of fact, in three verses, verse 7, 8, and 9, James reminds us of the Lord's coming. Verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Verse 9, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now that doesn't mean later down the road. There's an anticipation. He's coming now. His coming is near. Jesus tells us that in Matthew and Luke and John. Paul tells us that in most of his epistles. He talks about the soon coming of the Lord. John talks about it. James talks about it here. Peter talks about it. The book of Revelation ends with, even so, come quickly. There's an anticipation that Jesus is coming soon. And so I don't think it's wrong for us as Christians to have that anticipation. It's called the doctrine of imminence, that we believe that Jesus is coming imminently, very soon, could come in the next instant. Matter of fact, I think that freshens the church. That's really 1 John 3. We do not yet know what we shall be like, but we know that when we see him, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. The anticipation that at any moment we're going to be caught up into the presence of the Lord purifies us. It keeps us from doing stupid stuff that we don't want to be caught up into the Lord's presence doing when he catches us up. If we're aware of that, if we're constantly aware of that. Now, that's one of the things that then I believe the enemy seeks to do is divert our attention away from that. Satan, and I say this loosely, Satan would like to kill you. It's not really Satan because he is just a created being. He's a fallen angel. He can only be one place at one time. He probably knows who we are because he probably has a great communication system, but he's not dealing with any of us right now. He's dealing with the Antichrist. I believe the Antichrist is soon to come on the scene, and he's diverting all his attention to him. But he has his other demons, other fallen angels, his henchmen who deal with us, and however many of them are assigned to us, I don't know. We have angels that are battling them, so that's their problem. But they would like to kill us. They would like to kill you. Their greatest desire is to get you out of the way. They can't have that permission, or you'd be dead. God says no, just like he said in Job. You can touch this, but not his life. So their goal is to distract. Just distract. If they can distract us ultimately away from the Word, ultimately away from a daily walk with the Lord, if they can just distract us a little where that's concerned, then we become sterile. We become neutralized. We become ineffective as a concern for them. We become just like the world. That's their goal. And so this push to de-emphasize the nearness of the Lord's call, the nearness of the rapture of the church, I believe is demonic. And that we should have this urgency, this sense that Jesus could catch us out at any moment because it's cleansing. And far from making us want to go sit on a mountain somewhere in white robes singing Kumbaya, it makes you want to press on and tell people around you more boldly that Jesus is coming soon. It gives you a boldness that you really didn't have before. When you're talking to somebody, especially in your family, that you know that they don't know the Lord, and at any instant God's going to catch us out, and you know they're going to think you're stupid anyhow for telling them, but at least you're going to tell them because you know you want them to hear it before you go. Whereas if you're thinking Jesus is a long ways off, you might just sit there silently. And we're going to talk about this. There's a lot of instances, a lot of different opportunities that God gives us to minister, to share the gospel, to live the gospel, that without that urgency, without that sense of imminence, we might forsake. So let's look at this section here in James chapter 5. One of the things that definitely comes out as we look at this with that anticipation, and as you go through the Word, one of the things you come to understand is that everything's not going to be made right, everything's not going to be better until Jesus comes again. There's no way that things are getting better and better. Now, that's what those who have an amillennial perspective would like to say. And there's a good portion of the church today that has an amillennial belief. They don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Jesus, that he's literally coming back again. They believe that the church is going to progressively take over the earth and move all of the bad out and bring in all of the good. It was the premise for the Crusades. It's the premise for Onward Christian Soldiers, the hymn, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. That's an amillennial song, a church triumphant hymn. A church is going to take over and we're going to bring righteousness into the world, come hell or high water. But that's not our job. That's not our calling. Our calling is to go and make disciples, to bring the gospel to every nation. Jesus is the one that is the regime changer, not the church. We are to live out the life that Christ has given us and to tell others about Jesus and bring them to Him and disciple them in that truth so they can walk with strength in these last days especially. Matter of fact, Paul even writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and says just the opposite. In the last days, know this. He says, mark it down. In the last days, perilous times are going to come. And the verb tenses indicate, and come, and come, and come with an increasing intensity. Things are going to go from bad to worse. People are going to become brutal, not lovers of people, disrespecting parents, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Be warned that that's what's going to happen. That is what has happened. That is what is happening now as we watch things in the world and the hostility that's rising against the church, against the believers in Jesus Christ. So it's not until Jesus comes again that things are going to get better. Now James begins and ends his epistle with patience, with an exhortation to patience. Count it all joy, my brethren, back in chapter 1, when you fall into diverse trials, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or patience. And let patience or endurance have its perfect work. And it ends here with this emphasis on a patient endurance. We're called to patiently endure and expect. Patiently endure and expect. And James uses two different words for patient here. Perseverance or endurance, depending on your translation. Verses 7, 8, and 10, the word for patient means long-suffering or long-tempered. Therefore, be patient, verse 7. Being patient, the end of verse 7, about it till it gets the early and the late rains. Verse 8, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts. And then verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience. That word literally means it could be extended out to mean long-suffering or long-tempered. Has to do with attitude. We'll talk about that in just a second. In verse 11, we see the word, if you're reading mostly in New American Standard, it's the word endurance or perseverance, depending on another translation. Verse 11, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job. That word, endurance or perseverance, means to remain under or an endurance under stress. And there are many scholars who think that the first one, the first word that's translated patient in 7, 8, and 10, means a long suffering with respect to people, and endurance or perseverance, the other word, refers to patience with respect to conditions or situations. So there's a long suffering and endurance that we need to have with each other. Not saying that you get upset with anybody. Then there's also a patience or a remaining under, a steadfastness that we have in the difficulties, the different situations that will happen. And we'll see this as we go through. Now, in verses 7 through 12, James gives us three examples of this patient endurance, and I'm only going to hit one this morning, and that's the farmer. That's the farmer. Verses 7 through 9, James wants us to consider the farmer. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. Now, first service, I mentioned that, you know, I'm from Ark City now. I came from Denver originally, and but I'm in Ark City, and Ark City is more of a rural area. I mean, you guys are the metropolis, really, of Kansas. I mean, you think about Topeka and Kansas City, I know, but the Kansas side of Kansas City is smaller than Wichita. So Wichita is the metropolis of Kansas. So you're the bigger city, and some of you may not be as familiar with farming as others, although most Kansans are familiar with the farming culture and community. Somebody even said, and I can't remember where I heard it now, I think it was somebody referencing the conference we just came from. Oh, no, it was one of the guys that's now my assistant pastor who went to Bible college out at Calvary Chapel, Bible College in Marietta, said that he was talking to some people and said that they were from Kansas, and they said, "You mean people actually live in Kansas?" No, it's just a big hole in the ground between Colorado and Missouri. You know, it just fills in a space, and you just kind of drive through it or fly over it. But we're more familiar with the agricultural part of society than probably most others in a city area. Now, again, I was from Denver, and that'll play in here in just a minute. But the farmer is a man of patience. He works while he waits for the harvest. A farmer just doesn't simply go out and throw a bunch of seed on the ground and go to a movie and wait for it to grow. Before I came to Kansas, I didn't know a plow from a disc, I didn't know why you did what you did when you did it. But the farmer has to work the ground, as you know, work it up and get it ready, and then it's fertilized, and then he works it some more, and then he finally puts a seed in, and then there's irrigation that goes on, there's some more fertilizer that goes on, there's weeding that happens in the midst of that while he's waiting for it to grow. He doesn't just simply throw it out there and quit and think that that's it. My brother-in-law, Say's my brother-in-law, he's my wife's sister's husband, actually her brother-in-law, but this past month would have been our 40th wedding anniversary, so I've known him for 40 years, and I just count him my brother-in-law as well. When I came into the family 40 years ago, Butch farmed. Now, he doesn't farm anymore, but he was a farmer. He farmed a 560-acre area. He rented it, and so some of what he produced and all went to pay part of the rent. They got a percentage of it, but he had 160 acres of wheat. He had a bunch of acres of alfalfa, and he had a bunch of cows. And he did all of that, plus he grew some regular crops for the family. You know, his garden was bigger than my yard down in Denver. And then plus he worked 10 to 12 hours in a factory. Between Winfield and Ark City, we have an industrial park called Strother Field. And he worked at a place there at that time called Smith & Moon. Now, that's not there anymore. But they made these big steel barrels, big steel units that they were oil recovery units that they would, when the oil fields would run dry, the oil wells would run dry, they'd bring these big oil recovery units out and they'd set them over the well, and then they'd heat the water, and the water would be pumped down under pressure into the well, and it'd break oil loose in the shale and the rocks, and they'd pump the oil back out up another shaft. And he worked at that place, and he was a crane operator, offloading big heavy gauge steel with the crane and then moving those big units around. And when they got built, he'd load them up in onto truck trailers and onto train cars and all that stuff. He did that for 10 to 12 hours a day, and then he'd go home and he'd work the farm. I was a shoe salesman. I worked a department store in Denver for the May Company. I was a branch manager, but the toughest thing I did was try to get a fat lady's foot into a little bitty shoe. Well, we got married in the 70s, 1971, and man was from Winfield, and so I was coming back here. First Thanksgiving I came to was before we got married, and we got married in March, and I really liked the area. I liked the community. I liked the pace. It was just really nice, and so after we got married, we came back here on vacation in the summer when it was 100 and whatever degrees outside. And back in the 70s, the big thing to wear was polyester. And so here I come, and I had a new Camaro before we got married, and driving up, you know, a big city boy driving up in a new Camaro. And back then, the guys wore platform shoes, too. Yeah, I know, you got to get pictures. It's just hard to believe that we actually did stupid stuff like that. But here we come driving up in the Camaro, and I had my platform shoes on and my flare-bottom polyester pants, a polyester shirt. Didn't wrinkle. Polyester was great. It didn't wrinkle. You didn't have to worry about it wrinkling. And it was, like I said, it was summer, and it was 100 and blistering degrees outside, and my brother-in-law-to-be and his son were going to go haul hay. And they said, "You want to come?" I said, "Sure." They said, "You want to change clothes?" And I said, "No, I'll be fine." And God love them, they let me drive the truck because the truck had one of those gravity pull loaders on the side, and one of them walked in front and turned the hay bale sideways so that all I had to do was line up the loader with the hay bale, and it sucked it up on the truck, and then one of the other guys pitched it and stacked it. And so I had the pudge. I was still sweating like a stuffed pig because it was 100 and some degrees, and I'm in a truck with no air conditioning with polyester on. But we got to the barn to offload the hay, and I figured I'd help him out. I climbed up on the back of the truck, and I think I got through 3 bales, throwing them up on that ledge up in the barn before I was going to die. I was exhausted. I couldn't imagine going any further. I went and sat in the truck and sweat and let my heart rate get back down to some kind of normal while they finished throwing all that. I think they had more fun with that. And I was exposed in just that one afternoon to all that my brother-in-law did, the farmer that he was. So anybody wants to make fun of farmers, man, I'll stand up for him in an instant. They are one of the hardest working people in the world, as far as I'm concerned. Well, here in the text, the farmer is a man of patience who works while he waits for the fruit of the harvest. And it tells us in verse 7 that the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. Or you might have the former and the latter rains, or the autumn and the spring rains. Now in Israel, they put the crops in the fall, and so the former rains, the autumn rains would come and soften the ground. They'd go ahead and get the crop in the ground, and then during that former rain season in the autumn, and then through the winter, and then in the spring, you get the spring rains. Those are the latter rains that refresh and nurture the crop that helps bring it to maturity, and so the farmer had to wait through that whole season for both the rains to come. Now, sometimes there were extreme conditions that were unexpected. There would be no rain. Israel's been in a drought. Well, we went back in 01 to Israel, and they had been in a drought since then, and they're still in the drought. We're going back in November of this year, and they're still in a drought. So they've been in a drought for at least 10 years. The Sea of Galilee, I saw it back in 89. And it was beautiful and big and, you know, full and rich and just kind of, you know, you could see the beauty of it as when Jesus and the disciples would have been there. And when we went in 01, because of the drought, it had so receded that, you know, there were stuff was exposed. It just looked like a drying, like it was dying. And so those things can happen. The droughts happen. And when you're a farmer and you have wheat in the ground or whatever, your crop is in the ground, the drought is murder on your crop. Then you can have floods. We've experienced both here in Kansas. We've had the floods. It's amazing how they seem to come when they come. But then all the crops, the farmers that plant low bottom ground, and they're taking a chance every time they plant, and betting us whether or not we're gonna get a rain that's gonna turn into a flood, and their crops are gonna be ruined. You have animals that'll come in and eat your crops. You have bugs and stuff that'll destroy the crops. You have unexpected disasters like tornadoes. One year, my brother-in-law, they had a tornado at their farm, and it took one of their silos and just twisted that thing into hunks of metal and just threw it all over his wheat. And he had to go out there and get all that stuff off of there before he could harvest the wheat, before he could bring the wheat in. So, I mean, you know, there's just all of these unexpected things that happen that a farmer has to expect, even when he hopes that they don't happen. So how can a farmer endure? I mean, I would all the time ask my brother-in-law, how can you do, you know, you work 10, 12 hours a day, and then you go farm. How can you do that? And then have stuff like this happens. And he said at that time, you know, I just love to do it. I just love to do it. The farmer sees that the crop is precious, verse 7. The crop is valuable to him, the precious produce of the soil, it says. He waits for the precious produce of the soil. The fruit of his labor was worth the wait. Knowing what was coming was worth the wait. It was worth the anticipation. It was worth fighting all the different circumstances, enduring all those different circumstances because of the fruit of the harvest. Now, I want us to see us as, see the Lord as the farmer in our lives. God's working in your life and mine today, thank God. And he has the patience of a farmer because he's bringing a fruitfulness, a harvest. He sees the preciousness of the fruit of the harvest of our souls. He knows that there are dry times. He knows that there are times that it just seems like we're scorched. We feel like we're parched and empty. Things have just been pressing in on us, and we're dry. We just feel like we can't go on. Then there's storms that overwhelm us. And as I mentioned at first service, it seems like just in my lifetime that all of this has increased exponentially. It used to be you'd go through a difficult time, and you'd had that to recover from. It seemed like there was a recovery time where, you know, if your brakes go out on your car, for instance, you had some time to kind of work things out and you get the brakes done, so you get those fixed. But now it seems like they come in waves. You know, your brakes go out, your hot water heater breaks at home, your son breaks a leg, something else happens, and you have all of these things just seemingly hitting you at once. And it's like the storms. It's like the storms that just come upon you, and you feel like, I can't go any further. I don't know what I'm going to do. But God's word is faithful. His promises can be trusted. His word accomplishes what God sends it forth to do. And he works in us to bring forth a precious harvest. Now, the same is true with us as the church in the lives of others. As you and I are going through all of this, he is using what you're going through in the lives of those around you. They're watching to see what's going on. And he's using those dry times. You are actually the farmer, and he's called us to sow the wheat. And we know from Scripture, from the parables of the sower, that the wheat that we're sowing is the Word of God. And he calls us to sow that, and then to be the farmer that waits patiently, patiently enduring until God brings forth the harvest from that wheat. You guys, as a fellowship, have been through a lot in the past couple of years. I know that. I've been praying with your elders and leaders as you went through the transitions. And you are individually, many of you have been going through a lot. A lot of you, I don't know. A lot of you, I'm not sure what all you may be going through, but it's pretty intense. What we went through with my wife was very intense. But all that time, please understand and please know, people are watching you. Other Christians are watching you. How are you handling that? What are you going to do about it? How can you trust God when all of this stuff has gone on? How can you trust God who lets this stuff happen, who lets people's lives get entangled and destroyed by things that go on? How can you endure and trust God when he takes your wife with this hideous disease? People are watching you to see how you respond, to see how big God is in your life, to see how much you really trust the Lord when these different circumstances happen. And it doesn't have to be big things like that. It can be you're having a flat tire on the way to wherever. It can be an unexpected bill that comes in. You weren't expecting it. But it's something that God has allowed to be brought into your life because he knows what your heart's made of. Sometimes you don't. But people around are going to watch how you respond to that. God knows that the effort is worth it, that the fruit of what's expected is worth it. And so he calls us to this patient endurance because the crop is valuable to him. And so in verse 8, James encourages the believer, encourages us to wait like the farmer. You too also be patient, referring back to the example of the farmer. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. You too be patient. And strengthen your hearts. Those different seasons of the heart that I mentioned. God is wanting to encourage us. He's wanting to bring forth a harvest in our lives. He wants to strengthen us. And that only happens over time. And that only happens through trials. But we have to encourage. We have to be encouraged. Now, how do I do that? How do I do that? Strengthen your hearts. Stand firm. Strengthen your hearts. Stand firm. How do I do that? Okay, well, hold your finger here and go back with me, first of all, to Romans chapter 1. I know you know this, but I want you to see it again. I want you to see the word, even though you know it already. I teach a high school class. I told First Service that. I teach a high school Bible class. And a high school philosophy, Christian philosophy class at the Christian school down in Ark City. And one of the things I have my students do, high school students, 9th through 12th grade, I have 35 of them. Wonderful kids, but they're teenagers. They're high schoolers. Not that that's a bad thing. It's just trying to get them to do any kind of work is, you know, like the farmer. One of the things I have them do, we only go to school 4 days a week. We have 4 days school. And one of the things I ask them to do is a devotion a day. One devotion per each day that we're in school. So just 4 devotions a week. That's all. One devotion a day. And I've gone through, I've shown them how to have devotions. I've shown them how to read. You can read the Psalms, read a Psalm for the day, and then every 30th Psalm after that. And you get through all 5 sections of the Psalms. Read the proverb for the day. Pick a book of the Bible and just begin to read through it. Whatever. Don't do the flip the Bible open and point. Don't do that. But begin to read, and as you read, find a verse or a section that really ministers to you. And then I tell them, the thing I want you to do when you find that is to write down the verse, and then write down and tell me why you chose that verse. What's it saying? What did it say to you? Why did you pick that particular verse? Now, every time when it comes time for the grading period to end, time to, you know, we're at the end of the grading, midterms or whatever, grades are going to go in. And I tell them that. I tell them how many devotions they still have outstanding. You know, some of them are on top of it. You guys are great. You're on top of it. Some of them, of course, and I have several that are this way. You got to do 20. I need 20. I need 20 by Thursday. Whatever. And, you know, they're the ones who wait to the last minute to do everything. You know, you've known for this whole time. They wait and they come up and they smile and they hand me their papers with all those 20 devotions on them. But I'm smiling right back at them because I know, even though they did it at the last minute, and to them, it's simply busy work. I'm just going to get it done. I don't want to do it, but I'm just going to do it. I'm going to write something down, whether it ministered to me or not. I'm just going to write something down, and I'm going to turn it in, and I'm done. See, I know they had to take and they had to read that word, find a verse. Then they had to take a pen or a pencil and write it down, even a computer, and they had to write out the words. And then they had to write something. Now, what they wrote is okay. And some of them are really getting into it. Some of them are understanding devotions, and I'm seeing God working in their lives, and that's great, and that's what I'm longing for, so that when they leave high school and go on into college, hopefully they'll carry that with them, because 80% of the high schoolers, 80% of our high schoolers who are Christians who go into college walk away from their faith. 80% walk away. So my thought is, you know, if I can get them into devotions now, that when they leave, hopefully they'll carry that devotional life on, and at least God will be speaking to their hearts. And that's what I tell them. I've even told them this. I said, you know, I know a lot of you guys wait till the end. You're just kind of jacking around with me. And you're going to just wait till the end, do 20 or 30, and turn them all in. Ha, ha, ha. I got you. And I'm saying, ha, ha, ha. I got you, because God promises His word won't come back void. And you've had to read it and write it down. That's 2 of your senses that you've had to use to do that. And God's going to honor that word because you did that. So, ha, ha, ha. It's on you. So even though you know this here in Romans chapter 1, we're going to go over it again so that we can see it again, so that it sets itself in our hearts. Romans chapter 1, verse 11, Paul writes to the church there at Rome, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." So Paul is saying, I'm coming, and I am coming, you know, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm coming to the church because I want to encourage you. I want to bring a message that encourages you. That's why, when I came, when Pastor Pat asked me if I'd come up and cover for him today, what I wanted is to bring a message that would bring encouragement to you. But I also knew that by coming, I was going to be encouraged by you. By just seeing what the Lord's been doing here at Calvary Chapel of Wichita and what He's been doing in your lives, it was going to be a mutually encouraging thing, hopefully. Hopefully I can impart to you some truth from God's Word that's going to strengthen you and encourage you in your walk, and you will me as well from what God's been doing with you. So back to James, when James says in verse 8, you two be patient, strengthen your hearts. How do you do that? Well, yeah, you get into the Word. We need to get into the Word. We need to get into the Word individually and devotionally. We need to be under the Word, the teaching of the Word, as we are today. But we need the fellowship together. This is so dynamic and so necessary for the body of Christ and so not able to be sacrificed. We cannot sacrifice this coming together. The writer to the Hebrews, who I believe is Paul, in chapter 10 said, don't forsake this assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some are. They're already forsaken it. But especially as you see the day approaching, referring to the day of the Lord. There's another anticipation. Jesus is coming soon. As you see it winding up quicker and quicker, and the soonness is getting closer and closer. Don't forsake this. This is where you need to be. This is where you absolutely have to be. When you get up in the morning, you feel like, I don't feel like going to church. And I told first service, drag your butt here. Drag yourself in. You need to be here. I just am wasted. I don't feel like it. I'm tired. I can't. You need to be here. You need to be hearing the worship. Because just hearing it, as you're hearing people worship the Lord, God does something with that to your hearts, to the hearts of the hearers. You need to be hearing the Word taught because it's like water. It's a water of refreshing. I shared that first service that there have been times that I've been wasted, man, just stuff going on. I'll get in the car and forget that I have a teaching CD in or forget that it's on, the radio's on, it's on the station that's teaching. Somebody comes on and they're just in the middle of a message. But just hearing that word, just it's like somebody's pouring cool water over a flaming fire. It's just a refreshing that happens as you hear the Word of God. And then all of a sudden, your focus gets back on the Lord, that God's in control. God has it. He has the situation in hand. He knew before whatever it was hit you that it was coming. He even allowed it, as you see in Job. He allows it to filter through his fingers. He restricts a lot of it. His mercies are new every morning, thank God, because he's restricted a lot of the stuff that could have come at you this morning. He's held it back and allowed just what's necessary to bring us to that point of coming to our knees and trusting him, crying out to him for strength. And we need to hear that again. We need to remember that again. We need to know that God's in control, that you can make it to the next stop. He has prepared a path for you to walk, and he's going to take you there, and he's going to walk with you every step of the way. You need to be hearing that. So that's a mutual ministry, the purpose of our fellowshipping together. Strengthen your hearts, he says. Paul sent Tychicus to Colossae in chapter 4 of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 8. He says, I sent Tychicus to you that he may encourage your hearts. Colossae was going through a whole time of heresy in the church, people being led astray by heresy. You know how discouraging that is. Maybe you have family members that have listened to some bogus teaching, and they're off into stuff that makes your hearts feel good, but it's really bogus where the Word's concerned. It's not really from Scripture. There's a whole segment of the church that's headed that way today. Call it the emerging church. Call it whatever you want to call it. It's out for experience at the sake forsaking the validity, the Word of God, the strength and the basis of the Word of God. When David was in Ziklag, as he had fled from Saul, and then he ran into the land of the Philistines, and he hid there, and his men came to him, and he built this huge army. One of his raiding parties he went out on, they came back, and the enemy had come in and taken all of their families and all of their, they plundered the city that they'd lived in and all. And David's men, who had forsaken Israel to come to him, now are wondering, you know, what did we give up? Now we've lost our families and everything that we had, and they were wanting to kill him. And in Samuel it says, and David encouraged himself in the Lord. And that's just that little phrase, and then it goes on, and he gets some men together, and they go after him, and they get all their stuff back. But you have to step back and think, how did he do that? I mean, I've lost all my stuff. I've lost my native land. The king was out to kill me. My families are now gone, and now my men want to kill me. Huh? It's worse than just a Monday morning. You know, things are bad. What do I do? He encouraged himself in the Lord. How did he do that? Well, I think he did it the way that he did when he was a shepherd. I think he went up into the hills there, probably took his harp, And he went back over and he worshiped the Lord. And he went back over what God had spoken to him and what God had done in his life up to that point. And he knew that God was in control. He strengthened himself in the Lord. That's what this is all about. That's why we're here today. That's why it's necessary to keep doing this, because stuff's going to be hitting harder and harder the closer we get to the Lord's coming. It's going to be harder and harder to endure on your own. Matter of fact, it says Jesus talked about men's hearts will fail them with what's coming. Now, ultimately, I believe you apply that to the tribulation period. Yes, I understand that. Second half of the tribulation, 3.5 years when it's really intense and all that. But it's stuff that's leading up to that is the example of it's a prelude. You know, before the storm hits, you have the prelude to the storm. You know the storm's coming. We have early warning systems now. We know the storm's coming. Ditto, that's what's happening now. Early warning system, stuff's happening. It's getting worse and worse and worse. And we need each other. We need the encouragement that comes from one another. Just as a farmer is constantly active and he's constantly working until the harvest, as believers, we are to be active and constantly working for the harvest, working that way, working towards what God has intended for us to do. God has called us. He's entrusted us. Both in Matthew 25 and Luke 12, we have the story where the master of the house is going on a journey and he entrusts the care of his house to his servants, that they might bring the food in due season, that they might take care of what he's entrusted them with in due season until he returns. That's what he's done with us. He's entrusted us with the care of his place. Now, not just the ministry at Calvary Chapel, but with the care of everything that's been entrusted to you. You've been entrusted with a family. You have either a husband or a wife, if you're married, or you have kids. You have if you're a kid, you have brothers and sisters. You have parents. You have grandparents. They've been entrusted to you as well. You can't get out of responsibility just because you're a kid. So, you know, just like you can't get out of the chores at home, you can't get out of responsibility just because you're a kid. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been entrusted with a responsibility. It's your responsibility to nurture. It's your responsibility to live out the gospel. It's your responsibility to encourage those that are around you. Well, I don't know how to encourage. Well, then you better get in the Word. And you better stay in fellowship, and you better learn from the examples of those around you, because there's a responsibility that's been entrusted to you. No believer gets out of that. We don't escape that. We'll all stand before the Bema Seat of Christ and answer for what he's entrusted us with. So you don't have to have some big ministry. You don't have to have some great job, although your job, as I mentioned earlier, your job is part of your ministry. It's so easy, see, to get distracted. And it's so easy to see that it's easy to think that the function that goes on in the facility is where it's all at, and everything else is out there, and it's just my regular day. I go through my regular day, and then I function in the facility, and I need to be a part of the function in the facility, and we do. We need to function with the areas of need that are here because they minister to the body. But your primary area of concern is out there. You don't have downtime as a believer. You are always a minister of the gospel. You're always an ambassador. Your trips to the store, to the gas station, to the soccer games, to wherever, are not just ho-hum, gotta-do events. That's your mission field. That's where you function as a missionary. So if you just run into the store to get a bag of potatoes or go get some bread or whatever, you need to be aware that you're going there not just for that reason. That's secondary. The primary thing is who's around while you're there. Who's Jesus going to bring across your path while you're there? How can you serve while you're there? I shared with First Service, one of my biggest peeves, and that my body at Calvary Ark City knows that too, is shopping carts in the parking lot. I hate shopping. For 32 years as a pastor, I've preached against shopping carts. You know, a lot of people preach against the sin of this alcoholism, where I preach against the parking lot shopping cart. I even have a t-shirt that says Herding the Silver Buffalo and has a picture of a shopping cart on it. Because I always hate to drive up into a parking place and you can't really park there because some stupid basket's sitting right there and it's taking up your space. It's because somebody came out And they offloaded the stuff in their car and they just shoved it up against the light pole or whatever. They're right there because they didn't want to take the time to go put it in one of these places where they constructed especially for you so you don't have to take it all the way back to the store. You can put it in that stupid little slot over here. And so one of the ways to be a servant and have people see your service is take care of the shopping carts. I mean it. You don't have to be a missionary standing on a street corner or a soapbox or anything. Just take care of shopping carts. You go put yours away. As you're going, there's one sitting there. You grab it and stick it in here. And the people look at you, especially the guys that are coming out to get the shopping carts. They'll go, thank you. Hey, you're welcome. You run back into the store. Somebody's walking in. You go, hey, you need a shopping cart? And you go, yeah. You hand, well, here, take that one. Oh, thank you. You're welcome. You can minister with a shopping cart. As you walk through the stores, there's been several times that this has happened. One of them happened just a couple of days ago when I was in a store. But if you're walking through the store and the guys are stocking the shelves or whatever, one time I was walking through and this guy had a whole bunch of stuff and I can't remember which aisle he was in to stock. He was on a four-wheel truck pulling along and the back half just fell over on the floor. And the people just walking by, you know, like the road to Samaria. The priest and the... And I got down there and started helping him putting cans back in the thing and starting handing it back. He was stunned. You don't need to do that. I know, that's fine. I just wanted to help. Just a couple of days ago, I was in and one of the ladies had just emptied a bunch of boxes, had them stacked all the way up on top of her shopping cart, pulling them along. And again, the back half of the boxes, empty boxes fell off. I picked them all up, stacked them up there for her. She was just really blown away that somebody would do that. That's your area of ministry. See, you didn't go there just to get potatoes. You're looking for who you can minister to. You go through the checkout counter. Be aware of your checker. Be aware of what's going on in front of you. They usually get ripped. They really get ripped. Why didn't this says it's on sale back there on the counter. Well, I'm just a checker. I just run it over the scanner. I didn't mark the stuff. I didn't put it out. I just run it over the scanner. You know? Customer service is over there. Well, I just think this is how to do that. You ought to do that. Ram, ram, ram. Be aware of those things. You walk up and you go, man, you guys are doing a great job. Really appreciate the job. You know how much that helps? You know, it's like that cool water. Jesus said, I will, anybody who offers cool water, a cup of cold water. That's a cup of cold water. Jesus said, I take note of that. I write that down in the book. That's your ministry. That's what we do to encourage others. We're to be encouraging servants. And in Matthew 25 and Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. See, that's... And when you know that Jesus is coming even sooner, man, the opportunity, I know how it is. I'm really shy. I don't know if I can talk to people or not. When you know that there's an encounter and the door's been opened, now you're aware of that now, so the next time you're in a store, it's going to stand out to you like a sore thumb. The opportunity's going to be there, and you're going to go, I heard that in a message, and there's the door. Just remember, because we are so close to the rapture of the church, if that person doesn't hear about Jesus, they may be left behind to endure 7 years of hell and probably have to die for their faith if they do come to Jesus. You want them to go with us now. This may be your opportunity to impart some of the gospel, just to gently share that Jesus loves them. And maybe you get to pray with them. And maybe you get to lead them to Jesus. And that may not be your area of expertise, but believe me, you're a servant of the Master and He will empower you if you just take that step. He will use that opportunity in your life if you'll just let Him as you're ready to encourage others for Him because you're wanting to be about His business when He catches us up. Finally, verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, it's easy to read that and think, that doesn't have anything to do with what we just learned about. It does. It ties right into it. Ties into the next two as well. You see, whenever we do anything, whenever the farmer did anything with all his stuff, you talk about, and I just went over a bunch of the things that happened just to my brother-in-law. Talk about having reason to complain. And then if you have other people that are helping you, like some stupid guy in polyester pants who really doesn't know up from squirt, makes your job a little bit harder. It's easy to complain about that. Now, remember I said that patience and endurance, patience and perseverance, two different words, long-suffering for dealing with people, staying under for dealing in circumstances or situations. Because we're people And because we're part of the body of Christ, we will do things to offend each other. We'll do things to tick one another off. We will do that. It's guaranteed because we're people. I don't care if you're born again or not. You and I will do things that will tick each other off, that will upset one another. I gave my son-in-law the wrong address this morning to program into his GPS to get here. I said, it's 2161 South Lincoln. He said he spent 35 minutes trying to program it. I'm at Hillside. I'm at Hillside. We'll do things. We interact with one another. We're going to do things to tick each other off. They have two choices. Your pastor is going to upset you. I tell my congregation that all the time. If you're not upset with me, just stick around. You know, I've been here 32 years, and I've upset everybody that's come to the fellowship. And we'll do that. We'll upset one another. You have two choices. One choice is to leave and go try to find some place that that doesn't happen. That is a futile search. It's like the guy who said, you know, there's only two ways you can argue with your wife, and both of them are fatal. You'll never find a place where you won't be offended. So understand that like the farmer anticipates the storms and the difficulties and the droughts and all that stuff, you're going to have people that upset you doing what they do. Some of it's intentional, some of it's not intentionally. But you're going to get upset with people. Second choice is to stay in there, hang in under, long-suffering, long-temperate, self-control. And then you apply the Sermon on the Mount. You love your enemies, but they're not my enemy. Well, right now they feel like they are. Yeah, but I got to love them. And I have to pray for those who despitefully use me and persecute me, and I have to do good unto them who hate me, and I have to bless those who curse me. Not, see, there's no list there of people who are excused from that. There's not this group over here because they've just really offensive. My extended family, they're just really an extended, they're really a pain in my side, you may say. They're really a burr under my saddle. Too bad. You have to love them, pray for them, bless them, do good unto them. Yeah, well, there's this guy. It doesn't qualify. It doesn't say only to believers you do that. It says to everybody. Love your enemies. That's the way it starts. Bless, pray for, do good unto. We don't get excused from any of that. We have to do that. If you are a Christian, you have to do that. If you're not doing that, then as James says, you better check yourself. Because James talks about a faith that works. If you are born again, you will be doing these things, or you're not born again. John the Baptist, we're in Luke, at Ark City, and I'm in chapter 3. John the Baptist is at the Jordan, and all the people come out to John to be baptized. And Jesus later says to the scribes and Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, hypocrites." But John the Baptist just nails everybody. As they come out to him, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth works of righteousness. Bring forth works that are fitting of repentance." And the people start asking him, "What do we do?" He says, "If he who has two coats, give one away. Tax collectors, don't steal. Don't steal. If you've wronged anybody, give back. Soldiers, do an honest day's work for an honest day's pay." All that. There should be works that are following your repentance. There should be evidences of your righteousness if you are truly born again. You have to love, bless, do good unto, and pray for. You have to. There's no excuse. And you'll be judged by that at the Bema seat, at the Bema judgment of Christ. You and I will stand before the Lord, and He'll say, "Okay, you knew this. Now what did you do here?" I was having a bad day, and I was thinking about me, and it was my car and my thing and all this. And rather than looking for the opportunities to bless, I was complaining. That's verse 9. Don't complain. In our activity, we're not to fight with each other. We're not to complain because complaining distracts us from the focus of the work at hand. Warren Wiersbe says, impatience with God leads to impatience with God's people. So if I'm impatient with God's people, it's because I'm impatient with God about something. He's not doing something, especially in them, that I think you ought to be doing. And John MacArthur just kind of read over his quote just a minute ago. Grumbling takes our focus off the work at hand. If I'm grumbling and complaining, it's because I'm focused on this, and it's usually focused on me. If I'm realizing the work at hand, it's others. It's others-centered as the farmer. I'm doing it for you. I'm doing it for the fruit that's coming forth from your life. and I'm seeing the imminent coming of the Lord, I'm realizing that I need to have patience in the midst of this. I need to stop complaining, and I need to start working with the Lord about the Master's business, because the time is short. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives. We thank you that you are so patient with us. Lord, that you are so long-suffering with our foolishness. We are temperamental. We are fickle. But Lord, you are steadfast. The things you've purposed in our lives are going to come to pass. So cause us just to trust in you, Lord. Anything this week that has been done in our lives that we've either not been thinking of you, we've done it selfishly for our own benefit and forsaken you, and it's caused some friction. Lord, just your Spirit's convicting us of those things right now, and we want to lay those things at your feet and ask forgiveness for that and bring forth fruit of righteousness, fruit of repentance. Father, if we are involved in the midst of something now that we know that's wrong, Father, we confess that to you. If there are things that you've wanted us to do, you've wanted us to be about, you've wanted us to share in, and we have purposefully turned from you, we don't want to do that right now. Lord, James tells us that's a sin as well. He who knows what to do and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. So God, forgive us for that as well, and just cleanse us, just purify us. Right now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here and you're hearing this and the Spirit's prompting your heart and you've thought about this a lot and you've been coming for a while but you've never really given your heart to the Lord. And now hearing that Jesus is coming soon and all of this talk, even though you don't understand some of it, your heart's being moved and there's maybe a fear that's there. There's an anxiety that's there because you don't want to be left behind if this really is going to happen. It could be the Lord just prompting your heart to make that decision today. This is the opportunity that you have for that. Some of you are doing things that you know you shouldn't be doing. Some of you are involved in pornography right now. You're sitting here in church, but you have pornography on your computer. You're doing things that you know the Lord... It would be an offense to the Lord if he were there, and he is there watching as you're doing that. Some of you are maybe living together apart from marriage. Or you've just taken advantage of somebody in a business deal. Or you've just written down some wrong figures on your income tax just so you can get more back because you have a trip you want to take this year. Something that you know that you've done wrong that the Lord is really prompting your heart with. As we close out this morning, whether you want to ask Jesus into your heart for the first time or whether it's you just really feel the Lord pulling that he wants you to come back. He wants you to lay these things at the altar because you know the time is short and you have loved ones that are watching you and you don't want them to see or find out that you've been involved in this kind of stuff. You want to just get your heart clean before the Lord. I'm going to invite you to come down as we close so that we can pray with you. Just an opportunity right now before we leave to just lay it all down, to just forsake those things and just lay it all down at the altar. We'll have some brothers down here to pray with you. But now's the time. Today's the day of salvation. Don't let it pass if you feel the prompting of the Lord. Heavenly Father, just move in hearts now as you want that to happen. And we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.